appreciate that zeal. Hello to everyone that's on the phone hookup. And a little bit of thunder out there. I'm glad that we're getting a little bit of moisture right now. Thanks to God for that. A gentleman who knows pretty well that if you get rain in Oklahoma during the month of July, you got it good. But then there's a familiar scripture that we of the true Church of God must take to heart in the understanding that we personally have a very high involvement and responsibility in successfully becoming like God and entering into eternal life. I'd like you to go to 2 Peter chapter 3. This will be a familiar scripture, which I believe it will be familiar to you. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Brethren, the title of this message today is, What Do You Believe? Now, I'd like us to go back to verse 18 of chapter 3 and kind of break it down a little bit in preparation for this message. But grow. Keep your finger in 2 Peter if you need to, but I'd like you to go to Ephesians 4 to have a little bit of an elaboration on this word grow, to grow. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Rather, to grow as God wants us to grow, we need to make sure that we are being properly nourished. Provides life so that life can thrive and mature, and and we can bring forth the fruit of God, it's imperative that we are properly nourished. Back in 2 Peter 3 in verse 18, it says, and grow, the second part of that is, in the grace. The second part of that statement, in the grace. Grace, in its most simplistic identity and definition, is unmerited pardon from God. Unmerited pardon. This is one of the major points of God's unmatched love for us, that we are in His grace. Still in the book of Ephesians, let's go back to chapter 2. This is a wonderful identity of where this grace comes from. What is this grace all about? Much is said about grace throughout the entirety of the Bible. Notice in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." In this incredible grace, we do have a responsibility of doing appropriate behavior, doing appropriate activities. We are to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. At the beginning of this scripture here, you have been saved through faith. That is a future tense. In the eyes of God, He considers us saved. He looks to things as though they are not yet, or they are going to be, forgive me. We know that we can lose out on our salvation if we're not careful. But God wants us to realize that we have all these incredible resources at our disposal that come directly from Him and directly from His Son, Jesus Christ, so that we will be saved. We are a people most blessed. Brethren, be sure and deeply study Romans 5 and 6 to have a deeper appreciation concerning the grace of God and the accompanying responsibility of everyone who receives this gift. It is a gift of God. We cannot earn the grace of God. It shows us how much He loves us. I'd like you to go to John 1. Gospel of John, first chapter. Starting in verse 14, John 1:14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him, cried out, saying, This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Notice in that final scripture in verse 17, that word "but" is in italics. It's not in the original, because some people use that scripture right there to say that, oh, the law given by Moses is done away with because now we're under grace and truth of Jesus Christ. That is an error. Jesus Christ completely, totally supported the law of the Almighty God. The responsibilities we have in appreciating it deeply and living it. The final statement that you see in 2 Peter 3, verse 18. We've already gone through grow in the grace, the third point, and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Ephesians. Well, we've already been in Ephesians. I'm just going to go ahead and review this because it's a profound statement in this section. We were in Ephesians 4, but we're going to review verse 13 again, where it states, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Don't ever forget, brethren, that Jesus Christ was and continues to remain the living Word of God. I'd like you to go to John 4. Fourth chapter of John. This section of Scripture has been addressed numerous times over the past few years about how important this meeting of Jesus Christ with the Samaritan woman was. It was incredibly, incredibly important for us to understand. John 4, starting in verse 7. Jesus Christ was at a well of Jacob. He had sent his disciples into the village nearby to get some food. A woman of Samaria, verse 7, came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered her and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life. I do believe eventually this young lady came to understand who was talking to her. Took a while for her to grasp it, though. Let's go over here to verse 21 of the same chapter. Verse 21 of John 4. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's the highest of necessity that we do not take this direction from Jesus Christ lightly. Do we worship God the Father in spirit and in truth? Brethren, how is your growth coming? How is your growth coming? What do you believe about your salvation? Are you properly nourishing your personal covenant relationship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ? Are you properly obeying the guidelines that are being given to you by God to seek His kingdom and His righteousness and ultimately to be saved and enter into eternal life? I'd like you to go to Acts 2. One of the most beautiful scriptures that I personally believe in the Bible is in Romans 2, verse 4, where it says it is God's goodness that leads us to repentance. It is God's goodness that leads us to repentance. Notice Acts 2. Peter has just given this magnificent sermon on this day of Pentecost. Acts 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Brethren, this is a command from God. You must, any human being that is called by God must go through these guidelines. This is the Word of God. In order to receive the Holy Spirit, we must do it. It is very important to understand that our personal spiritual growth in our maturing and developing the character of God is directly attached to what we believe. It's directly attached to it. Brethren, the purpose of this sermon is to address that our individual and personal beliefs must be what God believes, if we are ever going to enter into the kingdom of God. Brethren, there's a common expression throughout modern age of Christianity. And I'm just talking about the Christianity of this world, false Christianity that the true Church of God did not come out of. It's the false Christianity that states things like this. Quote, "All a person has to do to be saved is profess the name of Jesus Christ and believe in His name. Period." One scripture that is used to support this idea is found in Romans 10. I'd like you to go there. Starting in verse 8 of Romans 10. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scriptures say, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Brethren, you should never forget that this book, the book of Romans, Paul was inspired to write to people God was working with, God the Father had called. These scriptures are not addressed to all of humanity. This was a unique section of scripture. These scriptures are true. I just read them from the Holy Bible. They are very, very true. But if they are taken out of context with all the other scriptures about salvation, then they will lead someone to believe that all you have to do is to profess the name of Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. As y'all know, I drive around a lot. I'm a home health care physical therapist, and just at least once a day, I'll turn on a religious station, and they have a call-in show there. People will call in, and I have never, in all the years I've been listening to this station, just out of curiosity, I've never heard them once talk about the calling of God, the need to be baptized, and have the need to repent and to be baptized and have the hands of the ministry laid upon them so that they can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I've never heard it once. Every time I've heard someone talk about becoming a Christian, all they talk about is, I have just professed the name of Christ, and He is my Lord and He is my Savior. And then the other people on the other side of the microphone will get all kind of excited, and that's when I change the channel. I'm just curious. I'm just curious of what continues to be going out on the airwaves that the vast majority of people can find and listen to. Let's go to James 1. I want you to take a look at what the Apostle James had to say about some very, very interesting responsibilities that we have. Modern Christianity does not believe that there is any structure of lifestyle of obedience in order to be saved. Earlier I mentioned that we can lose our salvation by disobedience and refusal to repent. We can lose it. It's not a given. We've got to be aware of that. James 1, starting in verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive the meekness, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Appreciate Mr. Cleaver expressing that about desire, the milk of the word of the living God. Verse 22, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes his way, and immediately forgets what kind of man he is. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Coming down to James 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, by obedience to what God says. Continuing on in verse 19. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe, and they tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see, then, that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Jesus Christ expressed very clear guidelines in our need to be obedient to the word of God in order to enter into eternal life. James is very, very clear that we have a responsibility and a duty as ambassadors to Christ, as citizens of the kingdom of God, of children of light, to live by every one of these words, to live by them, and make sure someone's not coming along and altering and changing them, putting his own slanted opinion in what these words specifically say and mean. I'd like you to go to Matthew 19. Jesus Christ had many one-on-one confrontations with people that have just given us some incredible examples and lessons, even to this very day, of what we should be paying close attention to in our lives. Matthew 19, starting in verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Good question. So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." There is a reason why Jesus Christ started giving out the commandments in that very unique way. He didn't start with the first commandment. He started in the middle. Started addressing how you have respect for other people. Matthew 19, verse 20. The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Another great question. But this is where all of a sudden I got a sneaky suspicion the young man may have wished that he hadn't asked that question. Because Jesus Christ then looked at him and said, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Brethren, the young man was covetous. It was revealed in his improper respect for the things that he owned. They had become an idol to him. Therefore, they replaced the one true God. They replaced the one true God. And this was recognizing his inability to listen to what Jesus Christ commanded him to do. In essence, Christ was telling him to stop doing the wrong thing and start doing the right thing. Christ was offering this young man the greatest opportunities to be planted and grow in the grace and knowledge of his Lord. The young man refused, and he went away very sorrowful. Brethren, do we believe that obedience to all of God's commandments is necessary? It is of the highest priority in our lives to do our utmost best to live by these words in every way, shape, or form. Brethren, there's a very sound identifying characteristic that is in the physical creation, but it also overlaps into the spiritual creation. That identifying characteristic is that nature abhors a void. Nature abhors a void. It is a fact of life. It is actually an eternal law. This very lesson was presented in this young man. He was doing the wrong thing. Christ tried to fill it with the right thing. But he had to get rid of the wrong thing and fill it with the right thing. If you do something in natural life that is erroneous to you, it is damaging to you, and you don't fill it with something that is good and productive and appropriate, you'll have a very, very difficult time. Talk to anybody that's ever had an addiction with drugs, an addiction with pornography, an addiction with smoking cigarettes, and ask them that when they tried to quit, did they ever put something else in its place? It's one of the key points that when you have an addiction, if you stop doing something, you've got to fill it with a good thing that's beneficial to you before you'll ever succeed conquering that addiction. Brethren, before I became a Christian, I smoked for 11 years. I quit 1,000 times. Then when God called me and made me aware, Ralph, you got a boatload of stuff that you're doing. It's got to stop. And I'm going to fill this void. I went cold turkey and never touched a cigarette again after God called me and I was aware of it. That's how addictions are taken care of. I want you to look at a very, very interesting experience that occurred just to make this point. Let's go to Luke 11. Luke 11, starting in verse 24. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter there, dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. That man did not fill that void. The spirit left. This man cleaned himself up, but he didn't fill the void. Unclean spirit returned. Notice in verse 27. And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you. But he said, More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. That's what that young man should have done when those spirits left him. When the spirit left him, he needed to fill his life with the word of God and live it. That's what he needed to do. And that lesson is given to us continuously today. Filling our lives with the absolute truth of God and live by it. Brethren, do you believe this? Do I believe this? I will be tested on this. I have been. I will be. I'd like you to go to John 17. Once again, some very, very familiar scriptures with you. John 17, this incredible prayer by Jesus Christ. Brethren, we just can't get enough of it. We just can't get enough of this prayer. John 17, starting in verse 14. And this is an emphasis upon the many, many gifts and blessings that we have received from God the Father personally, but also from His Son, Jesus Christ. John 17, starting in verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. We are to be set aside for a holy purpose by the word and the truth of God. Continuing in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That prayer is for you, brethren. This is a future tense expression and point made by Jesus Christ. Our Savior prays for us. Verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Brethren, there's a lot to be said about obedience and disobedience throughout the scriptures. But right after the Passover, Jesus Christ's last Passover, and he was talking to the disciples, Jesus Christ identified himself as the true vine, the true vine. And he commanded the apostles, the disciples at that time, he commanded them, stay as close to me as you can. He was the living word of God. He was their savior. He was their commander. He was their leader. And why did he say it? Stay as close to me as you can to bring forth much fruit. Therefore, our Father is glorified. Precious opportunity for us to glorify Christ, honor him, and glorify his Father by living by every word that proceeds from their mouth. The current age of mankind became the way it is. It began through disobedience. And I'd like you to kind of look at something over here in Genesis 3. I know you've gone through these, but something very, very interesting is stated. After they had made their decision, after they had made their choices. Genesis 3. Starting in verse 16. And understand, these statements made to Eve and then to Adam, it was because of their disobedience. But when you stop and think about it, this is an incredible expression of mercy by God. They said, if you eat of that tree, you will surely die. In that 1,000-year period, which is considered a day in the eyes of God, they did eventually die before that 1,000 years was up. But in God's mercy, they didn't die the very second they ate it. Tragically, they had to go through a lot of suffering because they made a bad decision. Notice here in Genesis 3, starting in verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles, it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Brethren, I personally believe that God, in his initial desires after Adam and Eve had been created, he told them that there were two trees there. If they had eaten of the tree of life, he would have spoken some blessings to them. That's what he wanted to do. That was his deepest desire, was to bless them as highly as he could possibly bless them. But they made a bad decision. In your notes, brethren, go through Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. These are known as the blessing and cursing chapters that were given to Israel. The blessing and cursings. Obey me, you're going to have blessings that you just cannot imagine. Disobey me, and you're going to have curses. You're going to find out the hard way of life. There's the legacy of ancient Israel. They chose to disobey God. They had some rough times for a long time. They were recorded in the Old Testament, primarily directed to ancient Israel, as I mentioned. But we've got to understand that the principles of obedience and blessings are eternal, whether they're in the Old Covenant or they're in the New Covenant. There's many examples of weaknesses of the servants of God that have made bad decisions based on emotions. Let's go to one of those, Numbers 20. Book of Numbers. Starting in verse 1. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation. So they gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought us up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? Is it not a place of grain, or it is not a place of grain, or figs, or vines, or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink?" So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water from them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals." Mr. Cleaver mentioned this, the rock of Christ, the living water. Verse 9, so Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded it. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand, struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came out abundantly. God is merciful. Even though Moses disobeyed, he lost his temper. And he let his emotions get the best of him. Vanity took hold of his life. But God is merciful. Water came out abundantly. The congregation and their animals drank. God loved Moses and he loved Israel. But someone had to pay a very serious price for this. Verse 12, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. He took away the opportunity of Moses to go into the promised land. I just imagine Moses became very weak. Speechless, shaken a little bit, maybe a lot of bit. He had just had a magnificent opportunity taken away from him. And God did not repent of that. He held on to it until the death of Moses. Brethren, it's a most serious matter to consider your personal beliefs, to consider your personal beliefs and decisions more important than God's. Much is to be said about the perfect Son of God. We know a lot about Jesus Christ. We know a lot about God the Father. But we don't know it all yet. But there is something, one of the most amazing facts that was presented to me. I became a Christian. Time and time, and we went through time, and we started reading the scriptures and learning about God. One of the most amazing things will be found in Hebrews 5. I simply thought that Jesus Christ obeyed perfectly because of who he was. I just thought that was a given. He obeyed perfectly because he was the Word before he became a physical human being. He was pretty much raised perfectly. Then he received the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and he lived his full life. Didn't sin once. But notice what is stated in Hebrews 5, starting in verse 6. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Speaking about Jesus Christ, though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. I was stunned by that, that Jesus Christ had to learn obedience. When you meditate about that, he'd been an eternal being for eternal, forever. He was the Word of God. This was his physical ministry. He had never been in this state of life before. He had to go through some things. Jesus Christ suffered greatly in his life. He suffered greatly. Consider what Christ engaged and endured in preparation to meet Satan. I still marvel. I know I take this profoundly lightly, that when you hear that Jesus Christ fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He totally surrendered. If I'm not mistaken, Moses did the same thing. It was an example of being in the presence of God. God strengthened him throughout. Same thing with Jesus Christ. He was a physical human being. And I just don't appreciate the stress that he was under. Let's go to Matthew 4. Because here he was. Matthew 4, verse 1 said that he had led up into the Spirit, led up into the wilderness by the Spirit. Verse 2 says, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and here's the understatement of the Bible, brethren. Afterward, he was hungry. Don't you know? Afterward, he was hungry. The tempter came to him, but in every test that was presented to Christ, Christ referred to the Word of the living God. Jesus Christ knew the Word of the living God perfectly because he was the Word of the living God. And he knew exactly how Satan was going to come at him, because Satan came at him the same way that he went to Eve. He knew what to expect. I know you've thought about this, but just consider that in his life, which was a short life, in his life, if he had sinned once, and it didn't have to be what we consider a magnificent sin. What if he had stolen one paperclip from work? He still stole it. We would not have a Savior, brethren. He was perfect. He was without spot. Living in the world that he did, it's amazing to me that he was strengthened by God and he was able to do all that he did. He was able to do. One of the supports for the false doctrine of simply professing Christ's name is also the equally false doctrine is that Jesus Christ did it all for us. That we don't have to obey. That Christ did it all for us. I mentioned earlier Romans 5 and 6. Brethren, that can be totally disproven in Romans 5 and 6. That statement that Jesus Christ did it all for us. And many, many other scriptures. Acts 5 simply states, we receive the Holy Spirit. God gives us the Holy Spirit to those who obey Him. Those who obey Him. Now, I've had some people look at me and say, well, Mr. Redline or Ralph, whoever they're addressing at the time, God loves me. He knows my heart. Brethren, that is a very, very true statement. God does know you. He understands you. And yes, He does know your heart. But don't ask Him to agree with everything your heart brings about, or anybody else for that matter. To prove that, look at Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, start reading in verse 9. I've seen billboards, if I drive around, just trust your heart. Just obey your heart. Just follow your heart. And then every now and then I'll see one that says, just follow your heart to the Lord. No, don't do that, brother. Don't do that. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Rather, this is the Word of God. Might as well look there and say, well, this is what Jesus Christ is telling us about the carnal heart. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. God is not mocked. God is not mocked. Jesus Christ did not do it all for us. One of the precious blessings of the gift of the Holy Spirit is that our heart is circumcised. God says He wants to give us a new heart, His heart, that we might praise Him in spirit and in truth. The circumcised heart of Judah. That's what the name Judah means, praise. That's the heart God wants us to have. Brethren, as we draw to a conclusion, I'd like to ask you, if there is anything that you believe that could possibly be contrary to the doctrines of the Bible, only you can search yourself, ask God to help you. He says He searches the mind or the heart. He tests the mind. Ask Him to search you. That beautiful Psalm, Psalm 139, the final few verses. Search me, dear God, and know my heart. Test me and know my mind. Reveal to me any evil in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Go before the great throne of God and ask Him to lovingly examine you to see if there is anything that you're holding to that you shouldn't be. If there's anything that you're holding to. Do a real good Bible study on these fundamental beliefs of the United Church of God. Excellent, magnificent beliefs. Foundational. The foundational, the fundamental beliefs of the United Church of God. Very important. There's a couple of other letters that have been written by the Council of Elders that haven't been brought into fundamental beliefs yet. I personally believe eventually they will be. But the fundamental belief of marriage as God designed it. That's a fundamental belief. Also, when does life begin? The Church of God does not accept abortion. We do not support abortion. When does life begin? Ask the question of yourself in your prayer closet. If I am going to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, does it matter what I believe? Yes, it does, brother. The next time I have the privilege of speaking to you, we're going to go over a number of false doctrines that are incredibly subtle, but they are lies, and we shouldn't have anything to do with them. Happy Sabbath, brethren. Pray for your safety as you head home. Happy fellowshipping and enjoying each other's company.
Thank you, Mr. Redline.